You turn again your Bibles to Luke's Gospel in chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, I want to consider the second part of the passage we read. So that will be from verse 31 and to the end of the chapter. Verse 31 and speaks about the Lord. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. I read again the previous passage which we considered last Lord's Day about the ministry in Nazareth. And Luke brings that to the forefront of his record of our Lord's ministry because it illustrates a pattern. It seemed to typify our Lord's public ministry. That there in the very place where he was brought up, the place which knew him best, that he was revealed as he identified himself from the scriptures, and yet he was rejected. And that pattern we see reoccurring again and again throughout his public ministry. Not absolutely rejected in that no one believed, but generally speaking it was the case that he revealed himself, that the people, even the multitude, would marvel, and then it would come a point for the multitude or the people would turn again and would forsake him. And perhaps we're a little surprised that in Nazareth there were no mighty miracles. There was no great works of wonder, no great works of power. But the reason for that surely was because there was an overemphasis by the people on the works of wonder. There was an overemphasis upon these miraculous displays rather than upon him himself. But particularly there in Nazareth we saw the presumption. There was a sense of entitlement. If anyone had a claim over him, surely it was them, his own people. And the absence of any miraculous works in Nazareth was not a hiding of who he was. It was not an obscuring of that revelation. But rather, it was to emphasize his person. It was to emphasize his purpose. It was to clear aside anything that may distract, so that he might say, "Here I am. This day the scripture is fulfilled in your presence." He reveals himself, you see, as the promised Messiah and distinguishes himself in that way from the presumed Messiah. He reveals himself as the promised Messiah and he distinguishes himself from the presumed Messiah. And what I mean by that is this. The Jewish people had a concept of what the presumed Messiah would be. And what they presumed the Messiah would do. And their concept was wrong. And he would not encourage that wrong understanding. They were looking for a political redeemer, one who would transform the circumstances of their life. Essentially, what they were hoping for, what they were looking for, what they wanted, was what today would be called the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. This idea that God will give you all things now, as though now this present life was all that mattered. That God would satisfy through giving independence and increase. That this Messiah would come and would commend and endorse them. Not rebuke and call them to repentance. That this Messiah would come and would promote and would perfect them. That's what the health and wealth gospel endeavours to do. It addresses your felt deficiency by making you feel good. It promises to give you just that little bit extra, that little bit that you're presently missing to stop you reaching personal fulfillment. And if only you were just a little bit more able, a little bit more confident, just a little bit more smart, you would have it. And you would have the world today. And that's the allurement of the prosperity gospel. And that was the allurement of this presumed Messiah. But this is not who Jesus is. And this is not what Jesus does. The priority is not to empower victims of circumstances to become victors over their circumstances. But rather, the priority is to bring spiritual life and forgiveness of sin. You know, this health and wealth gospel, it does not emphasize the righteousness of God, and it does not demand repentance from those who hear it. It's not really spiritual. It doesn't address sin. It's not really salvation. It feeds into pride. And is based upon a very superficial understanding of what blessing actually is. Now I know the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, speaks of God's blessing in very tangible ways. The children of Israel, they were taken from the land of bondage, from Egypt, through the wilderness to a land that flows with milk and honey. But that was always meant to represent and illustrate an enduring eternal blessing. It wasn't actually about milk and honey. The blessing of the covenant wasn't about health and wealth now, but actually it was about all the promises of God in Jesus Christ. That's what blessing is. You may have a land flowing with milk and honey. You may have all the best that this world has to offer, and that may not be a blessing. You don't need me to illustrate this by naming individuals, but you can think of many people. All the great and the mighty of society who seem to have everything that life has to offer except for blessing and satisfaction. I'm not denying the significance of health and wealth. The scripture doesn't minimize this or disregard this, the potential satisfaction of having great health, though the reality is we generally don't appreciate that until health starts to decline. Not denying the potential satisfaction in the stuff of life. What you experience with your senses, what you see and what you taste, what you hear, what you have. Well, there's potential benefits and financial independence, whatever financial independence really means. But it's the Lord himself who said that man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And in chapter 12 of this gospel, he tells the story of a rich man. A rich man who had so much that he pulled down his barns and he built even greater barns to store all that he had. And he said to himself, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" And the Lord said, "So is he that layeth up treasure from himself and is not rich toward God." he would identify himself as the promised Messiah. Not the presumed Messiah. Not the political Messiah who would save from circumstances, but rather who would save from condemnation due because of your own sin. And yet that was, and that remains today, unpopular and offensive. It's unpopular and it's offensive because it goes to the very heart of our pride. Because it undermines the intoxicating effect of our own propaganda. We all like to think that we are, as we present ourselves, complete and whole, good people. It's offensive because the natural man refuses to submit to the righteousness of God and relinquish sin. Not because sin ultimately satisfies, but it enslaves. And we become convinced that even if it hasn't satisfied yet, it will do, if only we had a little more and a little more. Let's come to this passage this morning, understanding that Jesus will reveal himself as the promised Messiah, not the presumed Messiah. He comes speaking truth, not with superficial blessing that may not be blessing at all. He comes with all the blessing of God, which is not an adjusting of your circumstances. Not just a little enhancing of you as you are. But it's deliverance from condemnation. And it's a transformation of what you are through giving new life. And in this regard, we should see, first of all, the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to the Nazareth incident, we were told that our Lord had an extensive ministry. He had gone through the region all about. And now we're finding him come back to Capernaum. Remember in Nazareth, he said, "We've heard the great work you've done in Capernaum." But now we find him coming back to Capernaum. He will not deviate from the course that's been set from him. He does not adjust or change his ministry despite the antagonism, despite the rejection, despite the superficial enthusiasm that he encountered, and then the native antagonism that would eventually kick in. The patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he continues to make himself known through word and deed. Constant demands made upon him. And yet we do not find him ever driving the people away, but rather speaking to them and revealing himself. And that's what we have here today, now. That's what's happening now, children. What's happening now is what was happening then, is here is the Lord Jesus Christ making himself known by the power of his word. He is saying, "Here I am." He's saying, "Put away this false notion you have and hear and understand the truth. I am the truth. I am the one the Lord has sent that you may be reconciled to God. I bring forgiveness of sin." The patience of our Lord that this is brought to you again today. How many times have you heard? How many times have you been told? You've been told more often than you've heard. But how many times have you heard? You don't know. You can't remember. The abundant expectations of God. That he comes and makes himself known again, reveals the hardness of our hearts that we must be told again, but it reveals his patience, his mercy, his grace. It is the good pleasure of God. Do you know why he reveals himself again and again and again? Well, I'll tell you this, it's not so that his word will fail and fall to the ground, empty and void, done. Why does he reveal himself again and again? It's so that the gospel might flourish. It's so that his word would be heard. It's so that you would hear. It's so that you would believe, that you would taste and see and know that God is good. Maybe you say, but how can that be? Because so few come to hear. So few have any concern. Friends, do not underestimate the significance of even one soul. The patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would present himself, who would reveal himself again today. And the value of the individual soul. In chapter 15, our Lord tells us there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. One sinner is not insignificant. One sinner is so significant that the angels in heaven rejoice, for there in their repentance, the power of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God is revealed and affirmed and declared. You know, many would drive him away. But here he is. We might say as he goes round the synagogues, as he goes round the community, as he has preached today, in so many different places, that the Lord, as it were, he lingers with intent. He comes to bless. He does not say to you today, no. He says to you today, come. He says to you today, here I am. Come and be reconciled to me. Well, firstly, we recognize the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, surely, we need to recognize the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two specific encounters here in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. There is the man that is possessed with an unclean devil. And there is Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who has a great fever. And these two specific encounters speak about the brokenness of life, both spiritual and physical. And we might think of these two encounters as dramatic and domestic. There is the dramatic and there is the domestic. And yet in both situations, it is the exact same response. Because we're told that when our Lord encountered the man with the unclean devil, when he encountered the lady with the great fever, that he rebuked. He spoke a word of power. He spoke with authority. He rebuked and he cast out. Through the word of power, he delivered and brought liberty. And Luke emphasizes this power, this authority, by recording the reaction of the people in the synagogue in verse 36. And they were all amazed and smake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power He commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. But we see this emphasis and power also in the very words of introduction in verse 14, where Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And then in verse 32, where we're told his word was with power. And the power in the word of our Lord has not diminished today. It doesn't diminish with time. There is power in this word. That's why we gather here today. That's why the focus in all that we do is upon the word of God. That's why it's the word of God that we sing, because it's God's word. Here is life. That's why it's God's word that we study. There is power. And there's a contrast in this power with the failed formalism of all the religion of the day. Where did our Lord encounter this man who had the unclean spirit? In the synagogue. In the place where the people went to worship. They'd forgotten the power of God. The impression is that the man with the unclean spirit, that he was at home in the synagogue. The conflict only comes when our Lord is present. You know, religion will not bring salvation. And it doesn't matter the form of your religion. False religion will not bring you salvation. But not even an outward conformity to true religion. It's the Lord himself. It's the personal encounter with him. You see something of this formalism also at the end of the chapter, where we're told in verse 40, as the sun was setting, that all the people who were sick suddenly appeared and came to our Lord. Why did they come when the sun was setting? They came when the sun was setting because that's when the Sabbath ended. It's from sunset to sunset. And as the sun was setting, the Sabbath ended, and those who were sick and those who were troubled, who had found no help in the Jewish representation of the Sabbath, they came to our Lord, the one with power. Now don't misunderstand the scripture when it speaks about a man with an unclean spirit. This is not some sort of primitive, pre-scientific explanation for disease. Verse 40 speaks about diseases and sicknesses. This was something distinct. This being possessed by an unclean spirit. And it would seem that there was an increase, an escalation, a concentration even of demonic influence at the time of the incarnation. But it would be wrong for us to think that there was no demonic influence today. There is a danger in overemphasizing that, but there is a danger, perhaps even a greater danger, and under-emphasizing that. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But friends, what we need to remember is what we're seeing here, and that is this, that there is greater power in Jesus Christ. He spoke with power and with authority, and he rebuked the demon, and it was cast out. Now, there was going to be conflict, wasn't there? It was an inevitable conflict. In verse 34, this devil cries out with a loud voice, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And that wasn't just an acknowledgement that he was without sin, but the Holy One means the one who's been set aside, set apart, the appointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. This is a confession of truth by the devil. It's not a confession of faith. In the Epistle of James, we're told that the devils believe and tremble. Can't deny or escape from the inevitable destruction. But what distinguishes a confession of truth from a confession of faith? Well, part of what distinguishes the difference is that here, in this acknowledgement of the truth of who Jesus is, there is resentment and there is resistance. There is regret. There is no worship. There is no rejoicing. There is no gladness. There is no joy. There is no welcoming. There is no seeking. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And you see the malice of the evil one in that this man was thrown down. He was hurled down. And yet you see the mercy of our Lord. And that we're told in the same, very same verse, verse 35, that he wasn't hurt by it. The devil, like a petulant child, cast down this man. And yet this man is lifted up. He's delivered. How is he delivered? He's delivered because the Lord Jesus Christ has power. Power and authority. So that the people marvel greatly. They are amazed in verse 36. Why did Jesus silence the devil? When the devil would acknowledge, if it wasn't a confession of faith, but it is a confession of truth, why would he silence the devil who would acknowledge who he was? You see the same thing in verse 41 when we're told there were others who had unclean spirits. Well, they're silenced in part because it is not their part to announce them. It's not their place to do so. It's not their privilege to do so. He will have no part with those that are unclean. But also, there's another reason. You see, his silencing the unclean spirits was not to hide his own identity. He has made clear who he is. And in this great work, he continues to make clear who he is. But he is to be discovered more than he is to be declared. Let me try to explain that. Remember this false understanding, this wrong understanding of who the Messiah would be, this presumed Messiah. Well, our Lord will reveal himself in such a way that those who will discover him will discover him as he really is. Those who will hear his word and those who will see his works will discover him as he really is. Not this political Messiah. He's not offering this health and wealth gospel, but rather he is the promised Messiah. He doesn't fiddle your circumstances, but rather he will deliver you from the condemnation of God. And so he will not allow the devil to declare him so that the people would then be misunderstand and think that their political Messiah had come. His power is demonstrated in this dramatic way in the deliverance of the man with the unclean spirit. But it's also delivered, it's also demonstrated in what we might describe as the domestic incident. In verse 38, he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever. There's the same word of power and authority. And although we describe this as domestic in contrast to dramatic, there is something dramatic about it, isn't there? Because this woman is sick with a great fever, and yet immediately she gets up and she begins to serve. There's not a process of recovery. If you've ever been really sick, you know what it is to be healed and yet have to wait until your strength has been built up. After the sickness, you're exhausted. Sometimes it's days or even weeks before you're back to full strength. Immediately this woman, she is up and she is ministering, she's serving. Here is the power and authority of Jesus Christ. It's domestic because it's in the quietness of the home, away from the crowd. But it's the same word of power. And yet, friends, this power is personal and compassionate. And that's illustrated for us in the final verses, where we're told about the crowds that would come to him after the sun was setting, that he laid his hands on them. There's something very intimate and personal about that, isn't there? He rebuked the devil. He rebuked the fever. But as they brought the sick to him, it wasn't just a powerful voice from afar that was declared over them. But there's this personal interaction. As his compassionate hands were laid upon the sick. We see the patience then of Jesus Christ. We see the power of Jesus Christ. But thirdly, in these verses, we see the priority of Jesus Christ. And that would be particularly in the final three verses of the chapter. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. You understand, of course, the desire of the people of Capernaum to hold on to him, to retain him. They are so impressed. There's been such a blessing for them and their community. But here is the Savior's priority. It's not to build the kingdom of God in a certain place, but rather it's to reveal that the kingdom is to do with a certain person, and it's to make himself known. It's to go to other cities also. To go throughout the nation. But you know, it was to go further than the nation. Because what we find is that the end of our Lord's public ministry, as he ascends up into heaven, he says to disciples that they're to take on this work and to take it further. They're to go to the ends of the earth. They're to make it known to all men everywhere that he is the Christ of God. He is the Savior, that he is the Redeemer. This is Jesus' priority, that all would know that the gospel would be preached to all men. He is sent because this is the Father's will. And for a time there were signs and wonders that they would accompany the preaching of the word. You see that through the whole of the apostolic age. But even at the end of the apostolic age, there's not the same emphasis in signs and wonders. Why? Because they had the word of God. They had the word as it was written. And that's where the focus is. Upon the revelation. Because signs and wonders don't actually convert. How many of those who ate of the bread when he fed the 5,000 reached a point where they refused to go with him any further? How many who were healed did not own him as Lord and follow him any longer? It's not signs and wonders. It's not miracles that will convert. But rather, it is the preaching of the word of God. It's the revelation of Christ through his word. This is the wisdom of God. This is the way of God. And so he will go to these other cities. And through his church today, he continues to go to other cities, to other places. It is your responsibility and my responsibility to be a part of this, to be taking out this revelation, because this is the priority of Jesus Christ. That light would go into the darkness. That those who dwell in darkness would see this great light. The patience of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ, and the priority of Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, the gospel is more about more than health and wealth. In the gospel, God gives us himself. God gives us himself. And strangely as it might seem, often health and wealth are themselves actually a distraction. And often, not always, but often, the absence of health and wealth becomes a blessing. And that's a hard reality. Because there's something in us all that would have health and wealth. But maybe in your own experience you know that it's in weakness that you discover his power. And it's in the bitterness of life that you discover his sweetness. That's when you recognize the grace of God and you find your fullest delight in him. It's not easy to be weak. It's not easy to be poor. It's not easy to be in want. It's not easy to see life begin to unravel. It's not easy to be in distress. But you know, our Lord in his mercy, he has promised that even though we would pass through the valley, the shadow of death, yet we should fear no evil. Why? Because he is with us. He brings us in his wisdom in the right path. And he gives us in his wisdom what is right. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer, we don't ask for an abundance to be stored up in barns, but rather for our daily bread. Because in that daily dependence upon him, we discover more of him. And that's the Christian life in time and eternity, is to discover more of him. That is what the joy of heaven will be, to be going on and discovering more and more of the grace and the love, the power, the majesty of the Lord God Almighty. His patience, his power, and his priority. I suppose the question is then, friends, what is your priority? Would you have this? Or would you hold yourself back that you might maybe one day find this health and wealth, which is as a mirage in the horizon? It's never to be discovered, is it? Don't waste your life pursuing what cannot be had, but rather recognize the Lord of glory who says, "Here I am." He gives himself to you. Do not have him today. Amen. Let's pray together.